Good morning. So last time, if you guys remember, last Sunday during that winter storm, we were able to cover Galatians chapter 3, since that's where we've been studying as a church. We've been trekking through Paul's letter to the Galatians, his first letter. And we got into talking about Galatians chapter 3 and verses 10 through 14, particularly where he talks about the curse that Christ bore in our place by being hung on a tree. And we prefaced the entire sermon by asking a very simple question, and that was, what happened on the cross? And it's nothing that you need to know in any great doctrinal detail in order to believe what happened on the cross, that Christ went to the cross. Sometimes we find ourselves oddly and strangely moved by the love that God has shown us on the cross without really knowing the nitty-gritty. But we got into the nitty-gritty. We talked about exactly what happened there, since many of us are not familiar with what happened on the cross. Today is going to be a similarly simple question, okay? And I told you at the end of that sermon last week that we couldn't just leave Christ in the grave, right? He had to come out. And that's why we're talking about resurrection today. And the question that I want to ask this morning is, what is the resurrection? What exactly happened? What does that mean? Do you know what today is? It's not just the weekend. It's not Saturday, but it's Sunday. And I want you, that just to impress you for a moment, okay? That God's people who have, for the longest time, gathered together to worship and to rest from their labors on Saturday, now gather on Sunday. For the longest time, it's even written in the Ten Commandments of God that they were to gather on the Sabbath day, which was Saturday, which was the seventh day of the week. Why is it that it changed? Why is it that we worship on the first day of the week? And the reason why is because in great fulfillment, we saw our God come down from the cross, be entered into the grave so that he could rest on the Sabbath day. And then on the start of a new week, he burst forth in glorious life. And it's in commemoration of his resurrection that God's people now worship on the first day of the week. It's a new week. The resurrection doesn't mean just the end or a happy ending to an otherwise gory story. The resurrection means a new beginning. And that's why we gather here today. They changed the worship day because of what they believed about his grave. And likewise, I believe that what we understand or what we believe about the grave will dictate the way that we live our lives. As a matter of fact, you can look at many of the beliefs of various religions and what they do with their burial practices, and it influences the way that they live. For example, if you look at Hindus or Buddhists, as many people in my father's side of the family are, Hindus and Buddhists, they don't even bury, they cremate. And the reason why they cremate is to reflect their belief that one's individuality fades away as they become one with the cosmic consciousness. Seculars, on the other hand, who have no belief, I see that many of their hopes do not lie beyond the grave at all. As a matter of fact, Mark Twain, who I know was religious in some way, came from a Presbyterian background, Samuel Clemens, I know that he wrestled with this, but Mark Twain was a secular man. And whenever his daughter died, over her grave read this epitaph, okay, which reflects their understanding. Warm summer sun, shine kindly here. Warm southern wind, blow softly here. Green sod, lie light, good night, dear heart. But as a Christian, what we like is what I read as an epitaph on Ben Franklin's grave, okay? I like it. I want to share it with you because I think it summarizes the resurrection hope. Here's what he says. The body of B. Franklin, printer, like the cover of an old book, its contents torn out and stripped of its lettering and gilding, lies here, food for worms, but the work shall not be wholly lost. For it will, as he believed, appear once more in new and more perfect edition, corrected and amended by the author. That is resurrection belief. And that's what we want to talk about today. So the question before you is, what is the resurrection? Or in particular, what is the resurrection body? What is it that Paul just got done talking about in 1 Corinthians 15, 35 and following? And I think this doctrinal understanding is a problem in a lot of churches. At least in the churches I've been a part of, it's been sort of a cause for confrontation, right? And why is this important? Everything in our faith is supported by this one fact, and that is that we believe that Jesus Christ rose again from the dead. It is so important, actually, that I believe if there came evidence today in the news, great headline, the body of Jesus has been found, that I think it would completely deconstruct the Christian faith, that there would be no more Christians, that it would completely invalidate our faith. That is how powerful it is. It's so important for us to think on this because it was something that actually happened. Start reading with me in 1 Corinthians 15 and in verse 1. I want to invite you to read in verse 1. Paul writes, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel, the good news I preach to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preach to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as one untimely born, he appeared also to me." The gospel of primary importance, the very foundation of the good news, is that Christ died, he was buried, he rose again, and he was seen by a great many eyewitnesses who went everywhere telling people about this king who had burst forth from the grave in glorious life. If you want to kill somebody and kill him good, you crucify him. But the good news is that he was seen alive after 3 days. Now, there are many visitors with us today, and I have no way of possibly knowing whether you believe this or not. I don't know. And many others want to outright deny this based on the scientific fact that dead people don't raise again. Like, we know that. That's a proven fact. But this theory fits less into the category of science and more into the category of history. Right? Science studies the repeatable. History, by its very definition, is not something that is repeated. It's something that happens once. Caesar crossed the Rubicon once, right? Herod's temple was destroyed by Rome in AD 70 once, and no scientist questions these historical facts. Well, Jesus was resurrected once, and so the question is not, is it possible, but rather, did it happen? Okay? So let's go ahead and study what Paul says, because he says it did. And the 2 points that I want to take up your time with today is point number one, what is the resurrection? And then point number two, quite simply, what does it mean? Why is it applicable for us today? All right, so point number one, and that is, what is the resurrection? Now, I think that our understanding of the resurrection is a big enough doctrine that we can confuse it very easily. And I think you see that in our world, right? We have various sayings. You see this reflected at funerals or in popular culture, where there's this general confusion about what we believe about the afterlife. You hear sayings like, whenever someone has lost a loved one, well, God needed another angel. We say things like that. Or the idea that whenever they pass away, that, hey, you see that star glimmering in the sky? That's their soul, you know, in the stars. And we have this general confusion. It's not just in the wide world in general. It's also in the church. There are Christians who are greatly confused about what happens when you die. And if we were to ask every single person in this room right now, what do you believe about the resurrection, or what does it mean? I'm sure we would get various answers. They wouldn't have the same answers. So I just want to clear up some things that Paul mentions. Now, you have to forgive me. I'm going to go Bible nerd on you a little bit. I'm going to get a little bit doctrinal, right? But I'll make you a deal. If you hang with me just for a few moments, it will pay off here in a second. So first of all, and again, in accordance with your interactive outline, what the resurrection is not. First of all, the resurrection is not spiritualization or the idea of becoming a spirit when you die. That is not resurrection, even if it is reflected in some of our hymns. It is not resurrection. It's not possessing an immaterial, ghost-like body or a spirit body. For Paul, a non-bodily resurrection, okay? For Paul, that phrase, non-bodily resurrection, would have been an oxymoron. It would have been like saying jumbo shrimp, right? Or good grief, that kind of idea. It's not the hope. And so escape from this body into a disembodied eternal reality is not our hope. This belief that the body was actually a prison that was meant to be escaped from. Death was great and good, and our hope is to migrate to the Isles of the Blessed. Though that might sound like, that's what Christians believe. That's Christian belief right there. You won't find it in the Bible. You know where that idea came from? It came from Plato. It's Platonic. It's a teaching of the Greeks and not the Jewish hope nor the hope that we read about in the Bible. And it doesn't even make sense. When you die, your soul goes to be with Jesus. We know that. When you die, in a temporary resting place. When you die, your soul goes to be with Jesus. To call that, that's just death. You don't call that resurrection. That's just what happens when you die. So resurrection must be something entirely different. It's what one scholar coined, not life after death. That's just death. It's life after death. That's what resurrection is. Now, anticipating objections, we might say, well, hold on, we just read that text, okay? Gary just got up and read it. Paul says we're raised a spiritual body in verse 44. Okay, well, let's talk about that for a moment. Here's why spiritual does not mean immaterial, that it's not physical. Paul uses the same Greek word here for spiritual elsewhere in Corinthians. For example, in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 3, and he never means non-physical. Here, case in point, chapter 10, verses 2 through 4, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea, all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. He's talking about the generation that was in the wilderness. They ate the manna. They drank from the rock. My question is, did they drink immaterial food? No, they didn't. Manna was physical. It was described as having the color of coriander seed. They drank water. It was physical. Spiritual does not mean not physical. And here, with the resurrection, spiritual then means animated and empowered by the Holy Spirit versus being non-physical. Here's the second thing it doesn't mean. Resurrection is not spiritualization, but it's also not resuscitation. It is not resuscitation. Look with me at chapter 15, and I'm going to read in verse 50. Chapter 15, verse 50. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Now, he's saying here, we don't just spring back to life with everything the same as it was before, that your body is now subject to death, to decay, to broken limbs, to gingivitis. That is not what he's saying. Paul says the current body is sown in corruption and dishonor and weakness, but it is raised in incorruption, glory, and power. Now, another question begins to arise in our mind. Well, hold on a second. We just read verse 50. Tyler, it says, but flesh and blood does not inherit the kingdom of God. What does flesh and blood mean if it does not mean just physicality? I'm glad you asked, okay? Flesh and blood is just a Greek idiom. It's used a few times in your New Testament, and what it means, all it denotes, is mortal corruptible man in contrast to immortality. That's all it means, okay? You see it used in Ephesians 6 and verse 12. You see it particularly used in Matthew 16 and verse 17. In this story, Jesus is the Messiah, and Simon, son of Simon Barjona, there is basically declaring that he's the Messiah. And here's what it says. And Jesus answered him, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father is in heaven. He's using that to denote that mortal man didn't give you this idea. It was a divine idea. In fact, Paul further explains exactly what he means in verse 50 by the rest of the phrase. He says, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. So what then is resurrection? It's not resuscitation. It's not spiritualization, but it is transformation. Imagine I come to you and I begin pitching you a sales about an amazing car of the future. We're talking about something that is way better than Tesla could ever imagine, right? And we're talking about this amazing car. And what if I told you, well, Tyler, that car's not all that amazing because, you know, it looks like any other car. It looks like a regular car. What if I told you, but here's what makes it different. Okay, the engine will never run out. It doesn't matter how many miles you put on that baby, it's never going to run out. As a matter of fact, the particular oil that runs through this engine actually has the capabilities of restoring the outside anytime anything bad happens to it, right? It's never going to wear out. It's never going to corrupt. It's never going to decay. It's never going to fall apart and fall to pieces and die. That's the resurrection body. That's what he's talking about. It's not non-physical, it's super-physical. Paul says it's like the difference between the seed, the kernel, and the stalk that comes up at the harvest. There's this continuity, of course, between that body and the resurrected body, but there's also continuity. There's some elements that are the same. The only way I think that we can understand this is by looking at the person whose body is a foretaste of our own, and that's Jesus's body. Paul tells us in chapter 15 and verse 20, that Jesus is the first fruits. That means that he's the first sheaf of a harvest of resurrection that guarantees that there's more to come. Look what we're told in verse 49 of chapter 15. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. He's talking about Jesus. Now, what do you notice about Jesus' resurrection body? Number one, there was continuity and discontinuity. Some people could tell it was Jesus, at other times they couldn't. We're also told that sometimes in John's account, he could show up past locked doors, just appear. And then in other accounts, we're told that he says in Luke chapter 24, point blank in verse 39, he says, touch me, I have a physical body. A spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have. It's a new body that he could even use to enjoy a beautiful breakfast of grilled fish and bread with his apostles. That is the resurrection hope, that death did not ultimately conquer him. Now, maybe we have another objection. Okay, but this sounds really foreign to us in our understanding of the afterlife. Well, of course it does, right? For many of us who haven't had the time to study into it and we're taught by pop culture, I think about, for example, you think about Star Wars. Do we have Star Wars fans in here? Okay, so you remember that time towards the sixth movie at the very end, where they're on that Care Bear planet, and they take Darth Vader's body and they burn him. And remember, they burn his body, and then all of a sudden he begins to just appear next to Yoda and Obi-Wan, and it's just this sort of like ghastly looking image, and that's what's informing our understanding of the afterlife. But it's not Christian, it's not biblical. And not only that, but here's a dirty little secret, okay? I'm gonna let you in on it. The dirty little secret is that sometimes we're taught, even by the very songs we sing, to believe something different about the afterlife. Songs are a powerful teaching tool. The Scottish politician Andrew Fletcher once said, "Let me write the songs of a nation, and I care not who writes its laws." Okay? Be careful about getting your theology out of a man-made hymnal instead of the Bible. Now, I'm going to ruin a couple of songs for you. So if you like these songs, cover your ears, okay? I still like them, even though they're a little ruined for me. But just a couple of songs to show you what I'm talking about. The first one, Sweet Hour of Prayer. Love this song. Do you remember this line? This robe of flesh I'll drop and rise to seize the everlasting prize. Or I'll fly away, like a bird from prison bars has flown. Now, I love these songs, but they can be misleading. And here's why. What's wrong with these songs is not just what they say, but it's because it's presenting an incomplete picture. Okay? It's an incomplete picture. Being with Jesus after we die is just the waiting room. It's just where you go when you die if you're faithful to God. But it's not the final destination. Where we await glorious resurrected bodies freed from death and corruption. And what Peter talks about in 2 Peter chapter 3, the new heavens and new earth, this great marriage of God's domain and our domain, just as it was in the beginning of time. A new creation that is completely free from bondage to corruption and decay, as Paul talks about in Romans 8, verses 20 and following. That is the resurrection hope. Not to mention, this is the only view that makes sense. not only of what Paul actually taught here, but of the big picture of the Bible. Have you ever thought about this? Why does the Bible belabor the point, saying not once, not twice, but seven times in the beginning of the book of Genesis, that everything that God created, all of creation, he saw it and it was good. He saw it and it was good. He saw it and it was good. It's good. It's good. It's good. And God walked in the garden, in the midst of the garden, in the cool of the day. Now mark my words. If our bodies stay in the grave, then death has won. But the message of a Savior whose body came out of the grave is that death loses. It doesn't have the last say over you. And God will bring us with him. Now finally, what does this all mean? Why is all that really important? Is it really a big deal if we're just provided that we're saved? If we believe and we're baptized, does it really matter? Let's ask Paul. Okay? Don't take my word for it. Let's ask Paul. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 12. I want to throw it on the board for your convenience. Let's see what he says about it. 1 Corinthians 15, beginning of verse 12. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then all those who have fallen asleep also in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of most people to be pitied. Think about what he says. In other words, here's my paraphrase. If there's no resurrection, the gospel's a lie, preaching is useless, preachers are liars, trust in God is worthless, we're still in our sin, we're miserable of all creatures, especially those who suffer for Christ, they're absolute fools. Your departed loved ones are dead forever, and so we should live it up because tomorrow we die. That's what he's saying. See, the resurrection is what gives life meaning. I want you to look at just one verse here, okay? Just let this sit with you. If Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. Everything I'm doing right now is in vain. And your belief, you coming here every Sunday and trying to help people out in the world, whether you happen to be an engineer, you happen to be a teacher, whatever you're trying to do to better, to be that salt and that light in the community, all that means nothing. But do you know what is an amazingly encouraging verse? It's the very last verse of this chapter. What Paul uses to conclude the whole talk of the resurrection. Now, we often hear this verse, and it's completely divorced from its context, just because it sounds good, right? Something you put on your wall at home through a decal or something. Therefore, my beloved brothers, this is 1 Corinthians 15:58. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Now, look at that word vain again, okay? He's talking about vanity. Do you know why this verse is amazing? It's not because it just sounds nice. It's because it comes to as the conclusion of a long section about resurrection. And if your body stays in the grave, nothing you have done in this world matters. But if the resurrection is true, and God will eliminate your enemy death and sin, therefore you can be steadfast and immovable, knowing that your labor is not in vain, that every single thing you do for the glory of Christ matters in the end. Why is this so important? Because it's a part of the gospel. We've all heard parts of the gospel, the death, the atonement of Christ, that was last Sunday, and its implications, but we have sorely neglected the rest of it, namely that Jesus is raised. Death has been defeated, corruption has been reversed, that we can move on and please God now in our lives, sharing his resurrection life. Here's what the gospel is. It's what everything has happened in the past, what God promises will happen in the future. Therefore, everything that happens in the now matters, right? What has happened in the past, what God promises will happen in the future, and therefore what must happen now. And that's why he says 1 Corinthians 15 and 58, we're to get to work. We're to tell people about the resurrection. We're to go around knowing that the resurrection life is in us now. Ephesians 4 and verse 24, putting on the new self in true righteousness and holiness, defeating sin, dropping it. Fear is obliterated. Look what he says in verse 56 and 57. Our fear, a fear that takes captive over everyone in this world, the fear of death. He says in verse 56, the sting of death is sin, the power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Fear can be dropped because Christ paid the price. We can live for others. You even go to Luke chapter 14, verses 12 through 14, and Jesus talks about whenever you invite someone over to your house, don't invite just the rich and the wealthy because they'll pay you back in this life. Instead, invite the poor, the lame, the crippled, and the blind because they cannot pay you now, and you will be repaid in the resurrection of the just. It means what you do and how you live now matters. I want to conclude with just a few ways that the resurrection matters. You might want to follow along in your interactive outline. But here's why the resurrection matters. Here's what it means. Number one, it means that we have an everlasting Savior. We know that Christ being raised from the dead will never die again, Paul says in Romans 6 and verse 9. We have repentance. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him as right hand as leader and Savior to give repentance to Israel, Acts 5, 30 through 31. It means new birth. By his great mercy, we have been born anew to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, 1 Peter 1, 3. It means we have the Holy Spirit of God. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this which you see and hear, Acts 2, 32-33. It means no condemnation for Christians. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. Yes, who was raised from the dead, who was at the right hand of God, Romans 8, 34. It means Jesus' own personal fellowship, that as he is raised and as he pours out his Spirit upon us, he has promised us in Matthew 28, 20, that I am with you always, even to the close of the age. It's proof of the coming judgment. God has fixed a day on which he would judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all men by raising him from the dead, Acts 17, 31. It means salvation from God's wrath. We wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. And finally, it means our own resurrection. 2 Corinthians 4:14, we know that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus. That is why the resurrection matters, quite simply. But most of all, it also means a personal change in your own life. The resurrection is not pictured in the Bible, and it's particularly in the New Testament, as something that dwells in the future age. But it's something that is so powerful and forceful that it is broken into our history now. And if you are baptized into Christ Jesus, you have the resurrection life. You have the blessings found in Christ. You have the Holy Spirit, and you can live a life raised from the dead. It means personal transformation because here's what Paul says. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 8, and this will be the last passage. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 8. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. The reason why Paul is writing this letter, the reason why Paul is an important figure in the history of man, the reason why Paul is a Christian, is an apostle, is because he saw something that day on the road to Damascus, and it was a raised Messiah. It was the resurrection of Jesus. And that same Jesus can transform your life if you believe in him. It's not just a happy ending, it's a new beginning. And so we want to invite you to be saved, to live the resurrection life now. by believing in the gospel, repenting of your sin, and being baptized into water, being raised to walk in the newness of life. If you have any need whatsoever, come right now while we stand and sing this song for your encouragement.